Chairman, brethren and sisters, boys and girls. As Uncle Robin pointed out, the picture that you've got to colour in tonight, it's rather a sad one really, because it shows that many of the people that listened to the teaching of the Lord didn't accept him, and they turned away in disgust. But we've given you a little task to do as well, because those words written across the top of the page there, thou hast the words of eternal life, you've got to see if you were able to follow the reading, and you've got to try and find what verse that was in, and fill the verse in on the sheet. And those who are old enough to read, that gives you something to do to find out where those words appear in that chapter we've just read. Well, brethren and sisters, last week we were considering the discourse of Christ on the bread of life. We have seen how from verse 25 through to the end of the chapter, the words of the Lord comprise 8 rebukes which he delivered to the people who had come seeking him on that particular time. Tonight we come to consider the 7th and 8th of those rebukes that the Lord delivered on that at that time. Verse 58 perhaps summarises really the substance of this discourse, where he said to the people, "This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever." The first part of that verse should read in the Greek, "This is the bread which came down from heaven." It was the true bread. The manna was merely the shadowy type. But the true bread, of course, was the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, "This is the true bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever." And so he's pointed out to them, as they put their trust upon Moses, as they claim the miraculous provision of manna in the wilderness as a sign that justified them putting their trust in Moses, the Lord Jesus Christ has shown them that that manna was merely a type of that true bread which Yahweh would provide, even his Son, who would give his flesh and his blood that they might eat and drink of it and gain eternal life. And last time we noticed the distinction of those words "eat" in that verse, where he says, "As your fathers did eat manna," the Greek word phago, which means merely to consume. They just filled their bellies with the manna and are dead. "But he that eateth of this bread shall live forever." And that word trogo describes a much slower process of eating, a slow process that gives pleasure and enjoyment, a slow process of digestion from which one may gain the true spiritual food and sustenance out of that bread. And it shows us, brethren and sisters, the disposition that we should have as we approach the things of the truth. Not just that we should open the Bible and read a chapter as quickly as we can and shut the Bible and get on with what we're doing, but we should be prepared to give time, to give thought, to gain pleasure and strength and spiritual sustenance out of those things that are given to us in the Word of God and of course centred in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so verse 59 says, "These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum." And this shows us the very scene in which this discourse was delivered. It was in the synagogue at Capernaum. And it was in that synagogue that he taught the people upon that occasion. Some interesting thoughts arise as we contemplate the synagogue in Capernaum. I think Edersheim points out in his writings that among the ruins of what is thought to be the site of Capernaum, ruin known as Tel Hum, thought to be the site of Capernaum, there have been found in those ruins, the remains of a synagogue. And in the remains of that synagogue, a block of stone has been found, perhaps the lintel over the doorway of the synagogue. And on that lintel were carved a pot of manna and a pattern of vine leaves and clusters of grapes. Now, interesting would be if in a synagogue with those very symbols above the door, this discourse on the bread of life took place. And the Lord spoke those words of verse 53, where he then said, Jesus unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. And possibly that pot of manna and those the figure of the vine with the clusters of grapes gave rise to this discourse in which the Lord directed their attention to the true bread which came down from heaven and the true wine, even his own blood. And so we read in verse 60, many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? And the word hard there, the word scleros, it means literally hard or dried up. Bullinger comments that when it's spoken of words, it means offensive. These were offensive words. They were disagreeable. They were words that the people could not accept. You see, possibly they had taken the Lord literally about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. They could not understand in this chapter what the Lord meant when he said, I came down from heaven. As we note from verses 41 and 42. Where then the Jews murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he said, I came down from heaven? They couldn't understand what he meant. Neither did they understand what he meant about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Here were people who did not understand the principles of God manifestation. And so they found these words of the Lord offensive and disagreeable. They could now see that the Lord Jesus Christ was not the one they thought. They thought they were coming to one who could be their king, one who would provide them with bread, one who would meet all the provide them with all the necessities of life. Because you see, they were being motivated by fleshly thoughts. And they were being drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ by fleshly wants and fleshly desires. And the Lord could perceive that. And he delivered this discourse, which sorted out the wheat from the chaff. And we find that those who could only think upon the level of flesh were offended. And we find that they walked no more with him. And so you see, the commencement of this discourse, these crowds of people had come seeking the Lord because the night before he'd miraculously fed them with bread and they wanted to take him by force and make him a king. But you see, in the next morning they'd come across the sea seeking him and found him in Capernaum. But we find at the end of this discourse, the people are leaving him. They're offended in him. They find his words distasteful and offensive. And so the discourse produced division. It converted that popular enthusiasm to make him a king into offence and disgust. We find that that discourse separated true from false disciples. It divided between that which is of the flesh and that which is of the spirit. And you know, as we look at this chapter, we find there's a tremendous lesson comes home for us. Because you see, we find that Christ was not really seeking the support of the masses. But Christ was seeking people of a particular kind. In verse 37 he says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. In verse 44 he says, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. In verse 45 he says, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. You see, the Lord was seeking those whom God had given him. He was seeking those whom God had was drawing out of the world and bringing unto him. The Lord was seeking people who are taught of God or instructed out of the Word, instructed in the things of the truth. Those were the type of the disciples the Lord was seeking, and all others he wasn't really concerned about. But the Lord was seeking that particular type of person, one who is being drawn out of the world that might identify themselves with him, because they're moved and motivated by the power of the truth. And you see, only such disciples would come into that category that he describes in chapter 8 and verse 31, where then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then ye are my disciples indeed. If ye continue in my word. And it's only those whose minds are being deeply affected by the truth that will be drawn unto the Lord Jesus Christ, that will be drawn out of the ways of the world to identify themselves with a crucified Saviour. And so as we look at this, brethren and sisters, there's a big lesson for us. We might look at those qualifications and say, well, that's just not me, I don't come up to that, and therefore I'm excluded. But that's not the right thinking, because the Word of God has got the power to change all that. You see, God was drawing people out of the world, giving them to the Lord Jesus Christ, because they were being instructed out of the pages of God's Word. And if we don't feel we're being drawn by the truth, then we need to open the pages of God's Word. We need to read what's written there. We need to think and meditate upon those things, that the power of the truth might begin to operate upon our minds and draw us away from fleshly things, that we might be attracted to those things we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. And those were the type of people that the Lord was interested in and wanted. And so when we read there in verse 60 that many who could only think fleshly thoughts, who had no spiritual discernment, they said, this is a hard and offensive saying. Who can hear it or receive it or accept it? And verse 61 says, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? And so you see once again there in verse 61, it's brought out first of all that the Lord was able to read the thoughts of his disciples. It doesn't say that he actually heard them speaking one to another. It says when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured. And so he could read their thoughts. He knew their minds. And he knew that they were murmuring at the things that he had said. And that word murmuring, it appears three times through this chapter. We find it first of all in verse 41. Then the Jews murmured at him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. They couldn't understand what he meant. And they murmured at him. We find it in verse 43. Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. We find it again in this 61st verse, that the disciples murmured at it. And that word is the very word that the Septuagint uses of the murmuring of the children of Israel in the wilderness. Just as God fed them with manna for 40 years in the wilderness, but it didn't stop their murmuring, they still murmured. We find here, as Christ delivered this discourse on the true bread of life, we find again that those who couldn't perceive what he said murmured, just as their fathers had murmured in the wilderness. And he said unto them, we're told there in verse 61, doth this offend you? The word offend, the Greek word scandalon, which applies to the setting of a trap or a snare, means to cause one to stumble or to fall. And here, those Jews were stumbling. They were becoming ensnared because they couldn't spiritually discern the things that the Lord was actually teaching. In the book of Romans, it's a different word in the Greek used for stumble, but in Romans chapter 9, verses 32 and verse 33, the Apostle Paul, speaking of the way that the Jewish people reacted to the presence of the Lord in their midst, says there in verse 31, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offence, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. And through this discourse the Lord had impressed upon the people the necessity to believe in him. And as we saw at our last class, under the figure of eating and drinking, he carried that principle of belief to its highest possible point. He emphasised that they must believe in him if they are to have eternal life. But they didn't believe in him. They stumbled on him. And they stumbled on that stumbling stone because they lacked, as the Apostle Paul says in verse 32 of Romans 9, they lacked faith. And it is, of course, belief. The essence of this discourse is that it is belief in the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or it is the belief in the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ that is the power of salvation in every one of us. But those could not believe, and they rejected his sayings. They murmured at the Lord Jesus Christ, and they stumbled and fell on that stumbling stone. And so this brings us to verse 62. The Lord's words to them as they murmured at the things that he had said. He says, what and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? I'd like to just read the comments of Brother Robert Roberts upon that verse in Nazareth Revisited, pages 200, bottom of page 290, going on to page 291. Just reading a couple of paragraphs here. Brother Roberts says, he knew that the Capernaum audience disapproved of his words. He did not wait the formal expression of their thought. He advanced aggressively to a higher and still more unintelligible form of truth, as it would seem to the untaught. Doth this offend you? What and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? If they thought the giving of his flesh for the life of the world an impossible truth to receive, what would they say if they saw that flesh go away from the earth altogether? His ascension to heaven afterwards shows us what he meant. The body that was literally broken was literally taken up into heaven. And this was the crowning proof of the divine nature of his work to all who had eyes to see and ears to hear. He had said he came down from heaven, which they met by the question, "Is not he the son of Joseph?" If he went back there again, the case would be open to no such question. It would be a final demonstration that he was of God. And this is what happened. God manifest in the flesh, crucified, justified, or made right again, or raised, by the Spirit, seen of angels, believed on in the world, received up into glory. 1 Timothy 3:16. He was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. Mark 16:19. If some in Christ's day said, "How is it that he said, 'I came down from heaven'?" Some in our day say, "How is it that he saith, 'The Son of Man ascendeth up where he was before'?" The parable is in both cases to be discerned in the literal truth. The Holy, quoting from Luke chapter 1 verse 35, "The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, the power of the highest shall overshadow thee," spoken to Mary. This shows the sense in which the babe of Bethlehem came down from heaven. The power and presence of God came from heaven and assumed the vesture of human nature through action on the human procreative organism. When that human nature, crucified and raised and glorified, was taken to heaven, there was an ascending up to where he was before, though in a different relation of things. In the time expressed by the word "before," he was the Word that was with God and was God, John 1:1. In the days of his flesh, he was the Word made flesh. In the days subsequent to his resurrection, he was the Word flesh glorified and exalted to heaven, where the Word was before there was any child germination of Emmanuel, or God with us. And so there, Brother Robert Roberts shows us the true meaning of that 62nd verse. He shows us that the Son of Man came down from heaven. The very statement "Son of Man" in that verse shows that he didn't literally come from heaven in the first place. Because as Son of Man, he was born of Mary upon the earth. But as Brother Roberts shows us, he was brought into existence by the power of the Spirit coming forth from heaven, acting upon Mary and causing her to give birth to her Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We find then that the Word of God also came from heaven. That Word became flesh in the Lord Jesus Christ, because that Word dominated every moment of his life. And then the very words and actions, words he spoke and actions he performed, they were living manifestations of that Word. But that Word operating in him offered that flesh as a sacrifice. God, by the power of the Spirit once again, raised him from the dead, and he ascended to the right hand of the Father in the heavens. He ascended up to the very place that that Word had come from in the first place. But as Robert Roberts says, it was in a different relationship of things. Initially, when it went forth from the Father, it was merely the Word. When it returned back there, it was the Word manifested in the Son of Mary and glorified and clothed with spirit nature, and he ascended up to the right hand of the Father, as Brother Roberts says, that this was the crowning proof of the divine nature of his work to all who had eyes to see and ears to hear. But you see, these people couldn't understand the principle of God manifestation. They couldn't understand, even though this man was able to feed 5,000 people with 5 little loaves, even though he could heal the sick and raise the dead, even though he could do those things, And even though these gracious words proceeded out of his mouth, they could not perceive that God was working in him. They couldn't. All they could say is, isn't this the son of Joseph? Isn't he the Jesus of Nazareth, whom we know, and we know his brothers and his sisters? How does he, can he say, I came down from heaven? And they could not perceive that the things they saw and heard were the power of Almighty God working through him. So how were they going to accept the principle of his resurrection, glorification and ascension into heaven? And of course, they were not. They did not accept those things. They did not receive those things. And they rejected their Messiah and the truth that he proclaimed. In verse 63, the Lord sets forth some very important truths. He says, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. First of all, let's note a few words in this chapter. The word quickeneth, of course, means to make alive. It's the spirit that gives life. That's the essence of what he means. He says, the flesh profiteth nothing. And concerning that word nothing, Bullinger says that it means not one thing. He says, i.e., not one at all. Not even one. That's how Bullinger describes that word nothing. Not even one thing. He says, the flesh profiteth nothing. He says, it is the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And we learn from this verse what spirit is. The spirit that can be a saving power in our life. He doesn't speak of any special gift that might be given unto us. He says, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit. And they are life. Of course, we know that the Spirit of God is the power of God by which he's created all things and sustains all things. But the Spirit that he's speaking of here is the saving power of the truth. And that Spirit is in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those words, as Brother Thomas says, affectionately believed, become a saving power in us. That is the power that can produce life in us. You know, it's believing those words that can bring us into mental and moral harmony with Almighty God. Once again, I'd like to read the comments of Brother Robert Roberts in Nazareth Revisited, in the middle of page 291. He says, Jesus tried to direct the attention of the murmuring Capernaum audience to the Spirit as the essential element in the case, and the key to the parable of his speech, it is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. That is, his flesh, as flesh, would have done them no good in the eating, a thing he never intended. It was the doctrine about his flesh that was the saving power. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. They were the Spirit's ideas expressed in words, which when they obtain a lodgment in a man's understanding and affections, become in him the power of the Spirit, quickening him into the moral life of the Spirit in this present state, and preparing the way for that physical manifestation of Spirit life in the resurrection, which will so assimilate the body to its nature that the subjects thereof shall not die any more, but are as the angels of God in heaven, the children of God being the children of the resurrection. And so as Brother Robert there, commenting upon those words in a very beautiful way really, shows us the power of the truth believed. It's the power of the Spirit that can bring us into mental harmony with Almighty God in preparation to be physically clothed with Spirit in the age to come. But as Brother Robert shows there, the Lord, when he says the flesh profiteth nothing, was doubtless relating that to his prior discourse, when he says, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. The people, not understanding what he meant, probably thought he meant it literally. That's why they found it offensive. And so in verse 63 he says, it is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. And so you see, this enforces the idea that the eating of the flesh and the drinking of the blood is synonymous with believing in the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a matter of literally eating his flesh. It's a matter of receiving his words, of believing his words, of having his words work in our mind and become spirit power in our mind, quickening us to eternal life. And so we see the way in which the flesh profits nothing. But of course we can apply those words also to every aspect of our lives. When fleshly thoughts dominate our minds, when it is fleshly desires that are motivating our lives and our actions, no profit is going to come out of it. It's only when the Spirit Word is dominating our minds that our actions become profitable, preparing us for future glory in the kingdom of God. And so it is with every aspect of life, whether it's our personal lives, whether it's ecclesial life, or anything else. If we're motivated by fleshly thoughts and fleshly desires, just as those Jews were at that particular time when they came seeking the Lord on that day in Capernaum, then it can profit us nothing. You know, when the Lord returns, he doesn't want to find us members of the ecclesia just because we enjoy attending the picnics and so on and so forth. He wants to find us in the ecclesia because our minds are being influenced by his words. Because we're being drawn away from fleshly things. Because of the power of the truth in our minds, a desire has been produced in us for us to be identified with a crucified Saviour. That's the sort of disciples he wants. And so he says there, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, they are life. And we've only got life in us, brethren and sisters, in relation to how we imbibe the word of truth and receive that into our minds as the power of the Spirit unto salvation. And so the Lord says tragically in verse 64, but there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. That's the tragedy of it all, brethren and sisters. There were those in that synagogue at Capernaum that heard these glorious words come from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they murmured like their fathers in the wilderness had murmured. They couldn't understand, and neither were they prepared to strive to come to understand. They believed not, and therefore are outside the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ. They could not eat of his flesh and drink of his blood, if they didn't believe his words, and therefore they had no life in them. And as it says there in verse 64, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who could betray him. Because the Lord had the power to read and understand the thoughts of men's hearts. And in verse 65, once more he says, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me, except it was given unto him of my Father. And that brings his seventh rebuke to its end. Verses 59 to 65 form the seventh rebuke, where he rebukes his disciples for not believing. And he said, in verse 65 he spoke those words, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me, except it were given unto him of my Father. Once more we turn to the words of Brother Robert Roberts, page 291, and just over onto page 292. He says, but he remembered that his words were falling on dull ears. Therefore, he therefore abruptly added, but there are some of you that believe not. For as John, Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. Therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. This was referring to what he had said earlier in the conversation, and giving to it an application which, though true and reasonable, was very distasteful to those concerned. Men like to be appreciated as indispensable, at least as useful. Christ's words placed them in a different position from this. They had brandished their unbelief as a sort of threat. They had as much as said, do as we expect in the matter of the loaves and the fishes, and we will believe in you and help you. But take that foolish mystical line on which you seem bent, and we can have nothing to do with you, and the consequences will be bad for you. Jesus in effect said, ye understand not. Ye believe not, because it is not within your capacity. All whom the Father giveth me as friends and adherents will understand and believe, and will come to me as a result of that understanding. Ye understand and believe not, because it has not been given you of my Father to do so, therefore ye cannot come to me. But neither can ye harm nor hinder me. If ye oppose me, the loss is all your own. Such an attitude on the part of Christ was bound to offend, and as a matter of a fact did offend and stumble the great body of his disciples at this early stage of his work. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And so Brother Robert shows how the people took offence at this saying of the Lord, as we shall see that they did when we consider the next verse. But before we leave verse 65, we take another look at those words. No man can come unto me except it were given him of the Father. It takes our minds back to verses 44 and 45, where the Lord says, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. And so in verse 44 he says, no man can come unto me except the Father draw him. And as we saw last week, that word draw means to draw. As Bullinger says, it especially implies a certain attraction mentally or morally. When we stop to think of it, brethren and sisters, how can we come to the Lord Jesus Christ? How can we rightly identify ourselves with his sacrifice unless we're being drawn by God-given knowledge? There's absolutely nothing in the flesh. that would cause us to want to identify with a crucified Saviour. It's only the power of the Word working in our minds that can bring us to see what we are, to bring us to understand what the Lord Jesus Christ can do for us, and therefore can draw us away from the things of the things of the flesh and attract us to those things that we see exhibited in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's only the Word received into the mind, understood and affectionately believed, that can cause us to come under the Lord Jesus Christ and identify ourselves with him in that way. And so he says there, and so the Lord there spells out in verse 65 once more the need for a person to be instructed out of the pages of the Word of Truth if they are to understand and receive the things of which the Lord was speaking here. And so now from verses 66 to 71, we come to the eighth rebuke in this chapter. And this was not spoken to the large bulk of disciples, because they now had taken offence and left. But it's spoken to the 12. The 12 apostles. And he points out that even one of those 12 was one who was going to betray him. We read in verse 66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Rotherham renders the first part of that verse, because of this. Because of this, many of his disciples went back. Literally, it seems that the Greek here rendered from that time literally seems to mean on this. Or as Rotherham says, because of this, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And it creates a little picture for us in that synagogue in Capernaum. But as the Lord delivered that seventh rebuke, the people taking offence and angrily storming out of that synagogue and walking no more with the Lord Jesus Christ. They were completely offended in him. They couldn't understand what he was talking about. He'd absolutely offended them, telling them that they couldn't come and accept him because it wasn't given to them of the Father. And out they stormed from that synagogue and went no more with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see the response, the way in which the Lord responded to that set of circumstances. He turns in verse 67 to the 12 faithful apostles. And he says unto them, will ye also go away? And we note that the Lord made no attempt to regain his offended disciples. He didn't run out of that synagogue begging them to come back and telling them to simplify things and make things easier for them to understand. The Lord let them go. They weren't being motivated by spiritual principles. They hadn't come seeking him because they'd spiritually discerned the miracles and the signs that he performed, but merely because they wanted bread. They had not understood or believed the things he had said. And they were giving him in an offended frame of mind. But the Lord let them go. They were not the sort of disciples he was seeking. And so they went, and he turned to his 12 apostles. And he says, are you going to go away as well? And as Brother Roberts points out in Nazareth Revisited there, there must have been a possibility that they might have got swept away with the angry crowd. And so that would be the reason why he asked the question, will ye also go away? But then we find the answer of the 12. Peter, characteristically being the spokesman. In verse 68, then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And so you see, although the 12 apostles probably did not understand, really, what the Lord had been talking about, after all, they didn't yet understand that he was going to die as a sacrifice and be raised from the dead. So how could they understand what he was talking about in verse 62? What if you see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? How could they understand his words when he said, the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world? Obviously a statement referring to his sacrifice, because how else could he give his flesh for the life of the world? They didn't understand those things. There must have been many things in that discourse that the apostles did not understand at that time. But nevertheless, here were genuine, sincere men with a firm, unshakable conviction that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ, the Son of the living God. They knew that he was the one that had the words of eternal life. They well knew there was nobody else to whom they could turn. And although there may have been many things they didn't fully understand, they were built upon that unshakable rock, that they knew that the words of eternal life were to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ and him only. Because they said, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art, or it should read, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so whilst the others did not believe, whilst they murmured and bickered about the things that the Lord had said, here were men who had absolute conviction. Nothing was going to shake them on that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And they knew and understood that he had the words of eternal life. And it was that faith and that belief, it was that foundation stone upon which they built their lives that was to carry those men through the trials and the difficulties that lay in front of them, and will ultimately see them as foundation stones of the New Jerusalem. And so what a contrast we see there in those men with the main bulk of those who had come seeking him upon that day. People who didn't understand, couldn't spiritually discern, easily offended, no conviction that the one before them was from God. But here we see the unshakable faith and belief of these men. And of course Simon Peter means the hearing rock. And they had that faith because they heard the word. They were instructed in the things of the truth. They'd been drawn out of the world by the power of Yahweh's word. They've been given by the Father unto the Lord Jesus Christ. But despite the fact that Peter, as their spokesman, could make that firm statement, we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Nevertheless, the Lord Jesus Christ replied to those words in verses 70 and 71. Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil, a false accuser? He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. We're told in verse 64 that the Lord knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. The Lord knew that among those 12 there was one who was going to turn traitor. One who would be a false accuser, a devil, and would betray him. And yet the Lord knew that from the beginning. And yet we see that the Lord persevered with that man until the end. He persevered with him that he might be changed, if it might be possible that he might be changed and be saved. And we see in the Lord's dealings with Judas the practical demonstration of that principle that he propounded in verse 39 of this chapter, where he said, "And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." It was the Father's will that none should be lost. And it was the Lord's labour and desire that none should be lost, even though he knew from the beginning that one would betray him, and he knew that it would be Judas that would do so. And yet the Lord persevered with Judas that if it might be possible that he could be saved, right up to the very end. And so that brings this discourse to a close. The Lord had delivered these eight rebukes, and the crisis that had faced the Lord when the crowd wanted to come and take him by force to make him a king, that crisis had disappeared. He delivered this discourse. Those who were spiritually minded had been separated from those who were fleshly minded. The great bulk of those people had taken offence and were gone. The Lord's popularity was now declining, and it would continue to decline down through the coming year until finally he was to be rejected and crucified on the Passover, now just 12 months in the future. Now, going down very briefly into chapter 7, we read, "After these things Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him." Verse 2, "Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand." Now between verse 71 of chapter 6 and verse 2 of chapter 7, there is a period of 6 months. Because chapter 6 was spoken at the time of Passover. Chapter 7 relates to the Feast of Tabernacles 6 months later. Now verse 1, where it says, "After these things Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him," really relates to that 6 month period which comes between those two verses. But for the details of that 6 months, we now have to leave the Gospel of John. There is the possibility, of course, that the Lord went up to Jerusalem to keep that Passover at that time. And it may be as a result of events that happened in Jerusalem that we find verse 1 of chapter 7 stated that he walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. And so for the next events of the Lord's life, we have to return now to the Gospels of Mark and Matthew. Mark and Matthew that record the next events. And Mark chapter 7, from Mark chapter 7 we learn that the scribes and the Pharisees, we read of the scribes and the Pharisees coming together, and scribes which had come from Jerusalem, and they come and they accuse the disciples because they witness them eating bread without first washing their hands. And so this brings us to the next events in the Lord's life, which we cannot consider tonight, but we will take the life and ministry of Christ up at our next class by considering these events recorded in the 7th chapter of the Gospel of Mark.